There are occasions when it is right to take a life. When, for example, we're engaged in the cause of a just war. Or again, in the case of capital punishment, as outlined by Genesis 9 and 6 and Romans 13, the verses 1 to 7. Now, I know that that latter case is very hotly disputed. Opposition to the death penalty is loud, certainly in Europe, where by now all but a few countries have been banning executions and have done so for many years. In fact, Europe is effectively abolitionist on this subject. And it's extremely unlikely that any further executions will be carried out in the prevailing political climate that we have. Abolition, in fact, is a condition of membership of the European Union. And as an organisation, it vigorously opposes that death penalty being administered worldwide. Even in America, the anti-death penalty forces have gained momentum over the past few years. They have a moratorium in Illinois. Court disputes there are about lethal injection in more than half a dozen of their states. And they're moving towards outright abolishment in the state of New Jersey. However, a fact that gets little notice is a series of academic studies that have come in over the past half dozen of years that claim to settle a once hotly debated argument around the subject of the death penalty. Whether the death penalty acts as a deterrent to murder. The analyses say yes. They count between 3 and 18, in 10 separate studies, 3 and 18 lives that would be saved by the execution of each convicted killer. Science does really draw a conclusion. It did. There is no question about it, says Nasai Mokan, an economics professor at the University of Colorado at Denver. The conclusion is, he says, there is a deterrent effect. A 2003 study that he co-authored and a 2006 study that re-examined the data found that each execution results in 5 fewer homicides, and commuting a death sentence means 5 more homicides. The results are robust. They don't really go away, he said. And then, quite tellingly, he says, I oppose the death penalty, but my results show that the death penalty deters. What am I going to do? Hide them? Now, statistical studies like this are among the, 10 to 12 papers since 2001 that have come out that do readily establish that capital punishment has deterrent effects. They all explore the same basic theory, that is, that the cost of something, be it the price that you pay for buying an apple in some shop, or the larger, much larger price of killing someone, when the cost becomes too high, people will change their behavior. They'll stop buying apples or shy away from murder. The critics of these findings, as you would expect, have been rather vociferous, but facts are stubborn things. When we come into the Old Testament, we find the Old Testament law commanded the death penalty for various acts. For murder, for example, in Exodus 21 and 12, for kidnapping, Exodus 21 and 16, bestiality, Exodus 22 and 19, adultery, Leviticus 20 and 10, homosexuality, Leviticus 20 and 13, being a false prophet, Deuteronomy 13 and 5, for prostitution, Leviticus 21 and 9, and also for rape, Deuteronomy 22, verses 24 and 25, and several other crimes. However, we find that God often showed mercy when the death penalty was due. David, for example, committed adultery and murder, yet God did not demand his life to be taken. 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 5, 14 to 17, 2 Samuel 12, and verse 13. Ultimately, when you come down to base level and consider what we all do, ultimately, every sin that we commit should result in the death penalty, for the wages of sin is, Romans 6 and 23 argues, death. Thankfully, God demonstrates his love for us in not condemning us, Romans 5 and the verse 8. This morning, as I approach the third message in the current series on death and dying, I want to point out two instances. We really only get treating one, where life is unjustifiably taken in our modern society. One of these occurs at the beginning and the other at the end of life. I'm speaking about the subjects of abortion and euthanasia. And as we've said, we'll only get to cover the one topic, abortion, today. Consider to begin with the reality of abortion. The reality of abortion, according to a report that appeared right up to date, 7th of June 2007, the BMA, that's the British Medical Association, is pushing to have abortion on demand and for permission for nurses and midwives to carry out abortions. The paper supports changes to the Abortion Act that would allow a woman less than 3 months pregnant to go directly to an abortion clinic without obtaining approval from two doctors, as under the law is currently required. Under these proposed changes that the BMA are recommending, a woman in the first trimester of pregnancy would not have to meet any medical criterion for abortion in the way the law of the land stands now. Women who want an abortion must indicate that continuing with the pregnancy at this moment in time is going to harm my physical or my mental health. They're trying to abolish that. The committee also recommended that experienced nurses and midwives should be allowed to perform both medical and surgical abortions with suitable training. Furthermore, the committee stated it would support allowing first trimester abortions in premises that had not received prior approval so long as safety was ensured. Kind of gives new meaning to these backstreet abortion clinics all over again. It is completely ridiculous what they're recommending. But abortion, what are we talking about here? In an article, Let the Python Eat Its Tail, Amen, strange title for a sermon or an article, but that's the title of it, John Piper speaks of a recent ruling in the American Supreme Court. Talks about how Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote the opinion of the Supreme Court. He upheld the ban on partial birth abortions on the 18th of April 2007. Now, he said it's astonishing to read what this judge said. And Judge Kennedy's own descriptions allied in that courtroom of the various forms of abortion were explicit and extensive. I don't want to go into all of the details of that, but I'll mention one case that was brought up. One nurse described the procedure on a 26-week-old fetus, as they term it, as follows. And remember, this is a quote from Justice Kennedy's official Supreme Court decision. Dr. Haskell went in with forceps, grabbed the baby's legs and pulled them down into the birth canal. Then he delivered the baby's body and the arms, everything but the head. The doctor kept the head right inside the uterus. The baby's little fingers were clasping and unclasping, and his little feet were kicking. Then the doctor stuck the scissors in the back of his head, and the baby's arms jerked out, like a startle reaction, like a flinch, like a baby does when he thinks he is going to fall. The doctor opened up the scissors, stuck a high-powered suction tube into the opening and sucked the baby's brains out. Now the baby went completely limp. He cut the umbilical cord, delivered the placenta, threw the baby in a pan along with the placenta and the instruments he had just used. That's what we're talking about. And of course there are other methods that are used as well. And all under the catchphrases of right to choose, equal rights for women. Right to choose what? Right to choose anything? Right to choose so that you can go right to the end of the scale and commit murder without any consequences under the law. And we could talk on about this equal rights and right to choose and everything else, but we'll simply move on from that because this month, June 2007, in a briefing paper again by the British Medical Association, they are pushing that this abortion on demand should be available right across the United Kingdom. Now, we don't have, because of the Abortion Act in here, we don't have the ability to do abortions in this country. People are transported over there, and so the doors are opening and opening wider and wider, and if the VMA get their opinion pushed through, the recommendations accepted, then there will be wide open opportunity for abortion. Now, I found it interesting to note that in the light of the VMA's conference and what they were talking about in this paper, it's a fact that British doctors are increasingly opting out of performing abortions. Unprecedented numbers, we are told, of doctors are refusing for ethical, for religious reasons, and they're talking about now a warning that needs to be given about a serious shortage of abortion services if this trend continues. That's why they're trying to bring in experienced nurses and midwives to perform these as well. Now, we welcome the fact that doctors are walking away from it, turning their backs upon it. Welcome that statistic. Because the actual statistics of the number of babies who have been aborted and who are being aborted, that statistic is horrendous. A major report to the European Parliament, 7th of June 2007, claims a child is aborted every 25 seconds in Europe. Now this astonishing rate, one every 25 seconds across Europe, far exceeds any other cause of death in Europe, including traffic accidents, including AIDS, including suicide. Recent statistics have shown that Britain's abortion levels are at an all-time high, with one in three British women having had an abortion in her lifetime. More than 6.5 million babies have died from abortion since it was legalised in this country 40 years ago. And you can work that out in terms of how that would quadruple the population of Northern Ireland. Four times our population has been wiped out in the abortion holocaust. As many as were Jews in the Holocaust during World War II have been wiped out through abortion in our own country. In 2004, a statistical bulletin was published by the Government Statistical Service for the Department of Health, provided information on abortions for England and Wales, and in the year 2004, for a woman resident in England and Wales, the total number of abortions in that year was 185,400 persons, compared with 181,600 in 2003. That was a rise over 1 year of 2.1%. 82% of all abortions were funded by the National Health Service. 88% of abortions were carried out at under 13 weeks. 60% at under 10 weeks. Medical abortions accounted for 19% of the total. 1,900 abortions, that's 1%. And I guess that's one of the principal figures here. 1% of those abortions were coming under ground E. That is, the risk that the child would be born handicapped. And there are many more statistics that could be given here on abortion. And I'm looking down a whole list of them in my notes, and I'm thinking, well, I think I've given pretty much a good overview of these stats. Suffice to say that 30% of all babies conceived in America are killed by abortion. Medically, women are told not to have abortions before the 7th week of pregnancy, and yet by the 8th week, the heart of the baby has been beating for a month. There are measurable brain waves. There is response to touch. There's thumb sucking, grasping with the hands, swimming with the arms and the fluid, distinct arms and legs, sexual organs. And this must be present, they're saying, before most abortion centres will cut the baby to pieces. Do it with a suction machine 4,000 times a day. But that's 7 to 8 weeks. 9,000 babies were killed after the 21st week of pregnancy in 1987 in America, fully formed, and on the brink of being able to breathe for themselves, yet killed legally. In the state of Minnesota, there's a fetal homicide law that makes it murder to kill an embryo or fetus intentionally, except in cases of abortion. In other words, it's unlawful to kill an unborn child unless the mother chooses to have it killed. That's a strange and very dark criteria for lawful killing. One doctor has pointed out the great anomaly in all of this. Dr. Steve Calvin wrote in a letter to the Arizona Daily Star, "There is inescapable schizophrenia in aborting a perfectly normal 22-week fetus while at the same hospital performing intrauterine surgery on its cousin." So we have here the reality of abortion. But then secondly, we've got the result, the reasons against abortion. Abortion's been one of the most important ethical issues in our Western society for the last 30 years. Many people, and sadly including a lot of Christians, think that abortion is a difficult, a controversial issue. You know, there's latitude here for thought and maybe even liberty in the subject, but really there should be no difficulty, no controversy at all. There are only two basic issues that we should consider. Number one is that unborn child called the fetus a human being. Number two, if so, is it ever acceptable to kill the unborn? And we find the answer clear coming from the Word of God here, beginning in the book of Genesis. Genesis 25, 21 and 22 saying, "And Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children," notice the use of the term, "the children struggled within her." So we note that Rebekah's unborn twins, Jacob and Esau, they are referred to as children. The Hebrew word used here is banim. It's a usual word that is used for a son after birth. And that's the word that God uses in describing these two within the womb. Unborn babies are not disposable clumps of tissue, despite the claims of those who are pro-abortion. And they are human. Right from fertilization, because all of the DNA coding needed to build each individual's physical features is in there. It's absolutely false to teach that the developing human goes through this kind of a fishery reptile stage. And I know I'm going back to extremes on this one, but there used to be textbooks that were illustrated with Haeckel's drawings and all the rest of it, showing how in the womb they change from this to that to the other and going up the evolutionary scale, which later, under topics called fraud, rediscovered, whenever this fraud was pushed again in teaching, many books and articles have been written against what Haeckel was claiming there, and he eventually admitted, yes, they were just drawings out of his own mind. He had no medical proof whatsoever, and there was no analysis that had been done that would lead him to those conclusions, just to push the evolutionary theory. He came up with the drawings. The Bible, indeed supported by science, teaches the unborn baby is a human child. We can also refer to Psalm 139, as we have done in the Bible readings today, verses 13 to 16. "For thou wast possessed by reins, thou wast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." We can turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, the verse 5. There God is saying, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." In Luke 1, verses 41 to 44, we have that interesting reference, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." So the Bible is clearly establishing the point. The unborn baby is a human child. So the second question, the first one was, is the unborn child or the fetus a human being? The second one, if it is, then is it ever acceptable to kill the unborn? And that's also answered consistently through the teaching of Scripture. Again, we begin in the book of beginnings, Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 to 29. Genesis 2, verses 7 to 23 make it clear that man was created distinct from the animals, made in the image of God. And only one generation later we have Cain. And he comes and he commits the first murder, a destruction of this image, a grievous affront to God. After God judged the violence of man in the global flood in Noah's day, God brought in the death penalty for murder then, precisely because it was destroying the image of God. Now if we were to lay out some reasons why abortion is outlawed in Scripture, we would begin here. Right through Scripture, murder, that is the intentional killing of innocent humans, is regarded as a heinous sin. We're all well aware of God's command in Exodus 20 and 13. Thou shalt not kill. Reinforced by Jesus, Matthew 19 and 18. He saith unto him which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Reinforced again in teachings of Paul, Romans 13 and 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. I am aware, as we said at the beginning, some killing is endorsed in the Bible. The word for kill in Exodus 20 verse 13 is the Hebrew rahats. It's used 43 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It always means violent personal killing that is actually murder or is accused as murder. It is never used of killing in war, or with one possible exception, Numbers 35:27, of killing in a judicial execution, the death penalty in other words, but rather a clear distinction is preserved between legal putting to death and illegal murder. For example, in Numbers 35:19, we're told the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. The situation was, somebody had killed a man. And then the relatives of that man who had been unlawfully killed were coming out and lawfully hunting down that killer. And as revengers of blood under the law of God, seeking to slay that murderer. Now there's a distinction in the terms that the Old Testament uses. The word murderer, the man who originally killed the other man, for little or no reason, it comes from Rahaz. That's the word forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. The word slay, the person who goes out and slays the murderer, is a general word that can describe legal executions. When we have the term, thou shalt not kill, we have a standing as a clear, resounding indictment of the killing of innocent, unborn children. But then again, another reason, the destruction of human life that has been conceived, whether we call it embryonic, fetal, or viable, whatever label we put on it, it's an assault on the unique person-forming work of God. Can we say anything from Scripture about what is happening when a life in the womb is aborted? Well, our texts today say all we need to say on the subject. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou wast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And the least that we can draw out of that text is that the formation of a life of a person in the womb is the work of God. Further, we can say that the formation of a life in the womb is not merely a mechanical purpose or process, but it's something that God is using here along the analogy of weaving or knitting. Thou hast covered me, literally knit me together in my mother's womb. The life of that unborn is a knitting of God, and what he is knitting together is a human being in his own image, unlike any other creature in the universe. That other, lesser well-known text that we read in the book of Job, Job 31:13-15, if I despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? And that verse 15 of Job 31 gives the reason why Job would be guilty if he treated a servant as less than him in being a human equal. The issue wasn't really, Job was saying here, that one of us was born free, the other one was born in slavery. The real issue goes back before our births. And when Job and his servants were both fashioned in the womb, the key person at work was God. That's what Job is arguing here. One formed us in the womb. And so Psalm 139, Job 31, they emphasize both of them, God as the primary workman, the nurturer, the fashioner, the knitter, the creator in the process. And why is that important? It's important because God is the only one who can create personhood. And therefore the destruction of conceived human life, whether embryonic, fetal or viable, is an assault on the unique person-forming work of God. Abortion is an assault on God, not just on man. God is uniquely at work in the womb from the moment of conception, and when someone is interfering there, they're interfering with the work of God. Then another reason why the Bible militates clearly against abortion is that aborting unborn humans falls under the repeated biblical ban against shedding innocent blood. You'll find as you read through the Bible about 20 times the words innocent blood. The context is always one of condemning those who shed this blood, or warning people, don't be going out and shedding innocent blood. Now, innocent blood in Psalm 106 verse 38 includes the blood of children, and surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that flows in the world. Another reason, the Bible frequently expresses the high priority that God places on the protection, the provision, the vindication of the weakest, the most helpless, the most victimized members of society. Again and again, and not by accident, we read in the Old Testament and New about the cause of the sojourner and the widow and the orphan. And God is putting in special provisions by which those people may be cared for. These are the special care of God, should be the special care of His people. Exodus 22, verses 21 to 24. Psalm 94, verse 6 and 23. God also, in Psalm 68 and 5, styles Himself as a father of the fatherless and the judge of the widows. Is God in His holy habitation? He instructs in Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needing, deliver the poor and needing, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And surely the unborn child falls into that clear category as well. Another reason why the Bible is against abortion, by judging difficult or even tragic human life, that it's a worse evil than actually taking life. Because that's what abortionists are doing when they're talking about, oh well, this child may well be handicapped, so therefore we don't have it. Abortionists are contradicting the widespread Bible teaching that God loves to show His gracious power through suffering, and not just by helping people avoid suffering. Now that doesn't mean that we should be going out there asking for suffering or looking for suffering for ourselves or for others, but it does mean that suffering in the Bible is generally portrayed as the necessary, God-ordained, though not God-pleasing plight of this fallen world. Romans 8, 22-25, Ezekiel 18, the verse 32, and it's especially, suffering is especially the necessary portion of all who will enter the kingdom. Acts 14 and 22, 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. And those who will live, Paul says, lives of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:12, will suffer. Persecution will come their way. Now, this suffering is never viewed merely as a tragedy. It is also viewed as a means of growing deep with God, of becoming strong in this life, of becoming something glorious in the life to come. And when abortionists come along and they reason that taking life is less evil than the difficulties that will accompany life, they are making themselves wiser than God, who's teaching us that His grace is capable of stupendous feats of love even through the suffering of those who live. Another reason the Bible throws up against abortion, it's a sin of presumption to justify abortion, as many do, by saying to people, these little children will go to heaven, or even be given full adult life in the resurrection. Why worry about it? Things will be fine with them. Now that is a wonderful hope when the heart is broken with penitence and seeking forgiveness. And the woman who, in many cases, through pressures that we know very little about, who has reached a stage in life where, well, she's not even thinking clearly. And all the advice that is being channeled in towards her is the wrong advice. And she makes the wrong choice. And she lives a life of painful regret afterwards. To her it's a wonderful hope when her heart is broken with penitence, seeking forgiveness, to know that that unborn child has gone to heaven and will be given full adult life in the resurrection. For her that is hopeful. But it's evil to try to justify killing in the womb as abortionists do by stressing the happy outcome of eternity for the one that they are slaughtering. Come to think of it, this very same justification could be used to justify killing one-year-old children. Or any heaven-bound believer. Oh, he's saved, he's going to heaven, sure, we can slit his throat. It'll be a happy ending for him. What's he to worry about? The Bible asks the question, Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 3:8, shall we do evil that good may come? And in both cases the answer is a resounding no. It's presumptuous of the highest order of presumption to step into God's shoes and try to make assignments to heaven or to hell. Our duty is to obey God, not to play God. Another reason and argument from the Bible commands us to rescue our neighbour who is being unjustly led away to death. Proverbs 24:11-12, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those who are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it, and shall he not render to every man according to his works? And so the Bible is saying, that neighbour of yours that you know is being unjustly led away to death, you have a responsibility to rescue them with whatever viable means is in your hand. There is no significant scientific, medical, social, moral, religious reason for putting the unborn in a class where this text does not apply to them. It's disobedience to this text to abort unborn children. Another argument from the Bible against abortion. Well, aborting unborn children falls under Jesus' rebuke of those who spurned the little children as being inconvenient and unworthy of the Saviour's attention. I refer to Luke 18:15-16. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called on them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. They brought infants to him. And the word for infant in Luke 18:15 is the same word Luke also uses, and Luke is the doctor. So he'll be defining his terms rather precisely here, will he not? The same word for those infants is the word that Luke used for the unborn infant in Elizabeth's womb in Luke 1:41-44. Aborting unborn children then falls under Jesus' rebuke of those who spurned children as inconvenient and unworthy of the Saviour's attention. Another biblical argument is, it is the right of God the Maker to give and to take human life. The right of God the Maker to do that. It's not our individual right to make this choice. You remember how whenever Job heard that his children had died, been wiped out by the collapsing of a house, down on top of their heads, how Job bowed down before the Lord and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. When Job spoke of coming from his mother's womb, he said, the Lord gave. And when he talked about dying, he said, and the Lord has taken away. Birth and death are the prerogatives of God. He is the giver and he is the taker in this awesome affair of life. We have no right to make individual choices about this matter. Our duty is to care for what he gives and use it to his glory. We've thought of the reality of abortion, reasons against abortion, very quickly the rejection of abortion. It's still true that those who benefit from wrongdoing and wrong thinking will, when they get evidence coming in towards them, all of these biblical arguments and everything else, they'll turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to this evidence for what is right and for what is true. That disease, let's face it, affects all of us. to a greater or lesser degree. The mind is a very selective instrument in what it perceives to be reality, so that it can justify whatever its heart desires. I want to do this. I mean, I can sit back and I can think of reasons why I can do that. And we rationalize it all out, and all of a sudden the thing that we knew to be wrong, we have turned in our minds to be right, and find some kind of a justification, however warped, for doing it. Think of it like this. If showing pictures of mutilated babies would threaten desire to have abortion on demand, then those pictures are branded emotionally manipulative, or in bad taste, or irrelevant to the whole debate. But if showing, on the other hand, dead sea otters, or oil-slicked gulls, or mutilated seals would happen to help your cause, you know, that's just simply telling it like it is, and forcing people to come to terms with what is really happening out there in the world. Now, you can't show it when you're talking about human life being slaughtered in the womb, but, you know, it's justifiable with these other animals. That's how twisted the whole logic is. And any Christians, and there are Christians involved in abortion, are turning a deaf ear to the Bible when it says that the growing life in the womb is a unique creative work of God, knitting together a being in His own image. Turning a deaf ear to the Bible as well when it speaks of babies in the womb with the same words as babies out of the womb. When it warns repeatedly of shedding innocent blood. When it calls again and again for the protection of the weakest, most vulnerable members of our community. When it says that God alone has the right to give or to take human life. Those arguments and more that we have just mentioned. And we need to expose the dark reasoning in the mindset of the abortionist. In fact, in Scripture, the child of God, why is he in the world at all? He's to be here as salt and light. What does it mean to be salt and light? To be a preserving agent. To shine into the blackness. To show what is right, show what is wrong by his living and by his testimony. The child of God has an obligation to expose acts of this nature. For example, we've often thought about the words in terms of religious controversy and apostasy in particular. We return to Ephesians 5, verse 8 through to verse 11. We could as readily turn to it on the issue of the Christian being distinctly called to get involved in some kind of pro-life action. Verse 8, for example, of Ephesians 5 counsels, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." How do we walk as children of light? Well, verse 11 of Ephesians 5 gives a negative and a positive way. Negatively, "and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness," positively, "but rather reprove them." Walking in the light means not doing works of darkness, and it means exposing the works of darkness that others do. Christians who walk in the light should be involved in exposing the dark and fruitless work of abortion. And it is a dark and it is a barren work that we are called upon to reprove. The word reprove or expose that we have in verse 13 of Ephesians 5 is used here to give us a clear idea of what is involved. "But all things that are reproved or exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." In John 3:20 we see the word again. Jesus says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And the point behind all of this is that Christians are called to shine the light of truth and justice and love into the darkness and bring evil to light for what it really is. We should expose the fact that abortion is a clear contravention of the law of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. That viability outside the womb is not a criterion for personhood and the right to live. We don't want to give up our personhood. Should we be on some kidney dialysis machine, and there was a chance, a good chance we could pull through. The size, the reasoning power of a tiny person is irrelevant to human personhood because, well, if it were, we might allow tiny, unthinking newborns to be killed using the same argument that the evolutionist uses. If it's unlawful, as it is in America, to crush the egg of a bald eagle, Surely it's not pushing the boundaries of law, being excessively restrictive to make it unlawful to crush the egg of a human, when two legitimate rights conflict, the right to be pregnant and the right not to be killed. Justice demands we give place to the greater right, the right that does the least harm, the one that does not willfully kill. And it's hypocritical to speak as though choice were the untouchable absolute in this whole matter. We have choice. It's my right to choose. And then turn around in other avenues of our life and oppose choice in matters of, well, for example, the minimum wage if we were a boss of some firm. Dozens of other issues where so-called pro-choice people, they join the demand that people's choices be limited to protect others. It's a sham argument, this one of choice. All choices are limited by life. So God calls his people to be the conscience of the culture in which they live, to fulfill their full duty, and not just not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's merely an avoidance ethic where you withdraw yourself. That is half of your duty. Your complete duty goes on to include, but rather, reprove them. Don't merely avoid the works of darkness. Expose them, not just avoidance, but action. Will we be the salt and light in this world? The conscience of our culture. To live in the great reality of being loved by God and adopted into the family by God and forgiven through Christ. To walk as children of light. In conclusion, let me say the greatest life is eternal. We ought to do all we can to preserve natural human life. The greatest life is eternal. What happens when this old body dies? Are we ready for that? Have we appealed to God to be merciful to us, the sinner, to save us by grace and bring us into eternal life?